Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Jason Sell, our director of operations, just caught me right before I was getting ready to come up here, and he said that the United Methodist Church is having a meeting this week, and they're praying about putting air conditioning in the sanctuary. It's rather expensive, but just make it a matter of prayer this week. That's not some kind of a ploy to make you feel more comfortable. It's just the truth. Well, God bless you guys and welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are in the book of Colossians. So if you would turn there in chapter 1, we'll pick up our study where we left off last week. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. You know, in the ancient world, to be a slave meant that you had virtually no rights. It meant that you could be beaten at will by your master. It meant that you had no say whatsoever in how your life would continue and where you would live and how you would live and what you would do. Your life was surely not your own. In addition to this existence as a second-class person, really, you also had all of the responsibilities of being a slave. Which is to say that you weren't just to go through your life on your merry way, living and enjoying life the way that many of us do, but you actually had responsibilities, which is to say that you had a job and you would work all day, basically from sunrise to sunset. In the Roman world, the wealthy class, they didn't work really at all. But the slaves did everything, including fight their wars. And as I was looking at the word here, where we left off last week, where it says, Paul says, I have become a servant of the gospel, a servant of the church, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul always used this word in conjunction with his calling. When I looked at the word, I realized it really is slave. So as we go through this morning's study, I want you to remember what that means to Paul in the ancient world. And hopefully, my prayer this morning is that it will help you to understand what God has called us to be in his kingdom as we walk with him here on the earth. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, your kindness, and your mercy, and we thank you for your calling upon our lives as Christians. Not just that we're called for eternity to be with you, and that is something we worship you for, and will worship you for all eternity. But Lord, we thank you that you've called us to a ministry and to a mission, and that we've been given responsibility and a calling. And we pray that this morning your Holy Spirit would help us through the study of your word to understand what that means. As Paul instructs the Colossians, Lord, may your Spirit instruct us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, Paul is about to share his heart. In this letter, he's opened up with a greeting. He's opened up with his prayers for these people. He's given them an understanding of the basic doctrines that he was concerned were taught in this church, that is, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. But now he begins to share his heart with these people, and in the first section that we're going to deal with here this morning, we see that he openly embraced his calling as a servant to the body of Christ. Now, I've given you an idea what that word means. But here's what Paul has to say about it in verse 24, concerning the suffering and the difficulty that he went through. He says in verse 24 of chapter 1 in Colossians, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now at first glance, that may appear a little strange to you. What is Paul saying? He is saying this, that he gladly suffered, as a slave in order to preach the gospel of God's grace to these Gentiles. Now, in saying that, that's not just lip service. Those aren't just words on a page. That was the truth of Paul's life. His sufferings were the consequences of his preaching to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. If he had simply kept it quiet to the Gentiles, simply allowed Christianity to continue to be a Jewish sect, he surely would not have been persecuted the way he was by the Jews, by the Greeks, or the Romans. But Paul, in being called to the Gentiles, recognized he had lost his rights as an individual by becoming a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to share with you the calling that Paul had in his life, because you see, God made it clear to a man named Ananias during Paul's conversion exactly what God had in store for Paul. And this is about to fly in the face of any teaching that would suggest to you that as a Christian, you are never to experience suffering or difficulty. Because look at what Paul the Apostle was called to. In Acts chapter 9, I'll read it for you. You can make a note of it. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord says to Ananias concerning Paul the Apostle, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." I wonder how many of us, if that were our calling, would run out the door and run the other way. Not Paul. Not Paul the Apostle. And in writing to these Greeks, to these Phrygian brothers and sisters in Colossae, he is careful to let them know that he embraced this calling. This wasn't something that he was sorry about. This isn't something that he complained about. This isn't something that bothered him. He said, and I repeat again in verse 24, "I rejoice. I rejoice in what was suffered for you." What he's saying is, the things that I go through, the difficulties I encounter, the problems I have to deal with, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. In other words, I am willing to suffer. Now, what he's not saying is that Christ hadn't suffered enough for their salvation. He's not saying that well, Christ suffered 80% of what needs to be suffered for you to be saved, so I have to suffer the other 20. No, that's not what he's saying. He would never suggest something like that. It was just that more suffering on the part of Paul and others was required in order to reach them. Do you understand what Paul is saying? He looked at the mission field, he looked at the ministry, he looked at the opportunities that he had to reach them, recognized that it would cost him something, and did it anyway, and didn't complain about it when they threw him in prison, when they beat him, when they threw rocks at him, when they chased him around the known world, when he became a criminal and was thrown into prison on several occasions. Never once did he say, "This is not what I wanted to get myself into in ministry." Now, I have to share with you as an individual who is called to ministry, and many of us, I believe, are. In fact, I would go so far as to say all of us have a ministry, but some of us are called into ministry, pastoral ministry, leadership ministry, missions. And those of us who are understand this truth, that you really don't have a choice. You are a servant. You are a slave. You get up and your master says, "This is what I have for you to do today," and you don't question it. And sometimes it requires suffering and difficulty and problems and trials, and it costs you something. But we serve a loving master who is working all things together for good on our behalf, and we can trust him. Still yet, we are slaves, for he is the servant of servants. I mean, he really is. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if the master served in this way, certainly his servants will as well. And that's all of us. And especially those of us who are called to ministry. Now, this is in stark contrast to what I see in the modern church. When I say the modern church, I mean the church of perhaps the last 50 to 70 years. I think we've forgotten that that's what it means to be called to ministry. Pastors and bishops and church leaders have begun to think that somehow the church is there to serve them, or that they have a position of prestige, or that in somehow they're the master and everyone else is their servant. Couldn't be further from the truth. Paul opened up his letters. Paul, a servant, a bond servant. And he made it clear to these people. He didn't call them and say, "Listen, I'm in charge and what I say goes. Listen, I need another Rolls Royce. Dig a little deeper. Hey, listen, I'm the one who's in charge here. Everybody follow me. And by the way, I want you to do this for me, or that for me." And no, Paul never spoke that way. He never wrote that way. And yet I look at the modern church, and I believe that pastors have forgotten that they are servants. Why do I say that? Because, listen, I spent 20 years in the corporate world. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't even go to Bible college. That's not how God called me. He called me out of the corporate world. So you know how they used to say, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, can anything good come out of the corporate world, Fortune 200 world? Well, maybe it can if God calls it out of it. What's my point? You know, I think in that experience of 20 years, I learned not to take myself too seriously. I learned what it was like to be a slave, an employee. I was never really in a position of prominence. And just about the time where it was possible that maybe I would go on to management or senior management, the Lord called me into ministry. So that was pretty much it for me. And I'm telling you this because I want you to know something, that had God allowed me, and I say allowed because 20 years ago, I was 21 years ago, I was ready to go to Bible college. I was ready to go back to school and to legitimize myself, you know, in my own eyes. And the Lord said no, and I didn't understand that. And I understand it now. I would have been a pompous fool. Like, I can be a little arrogant. And the more I know, you know, sometimes it gets in the way of me being the servant that I'm called to be. And I know darn well, because I know myself, that this was necessary for me. God was able to instruct me in his word, and hopefully I've been able to learn a few things over the last 20 years. But you know what I learned? It just wasn't good for me. I'm afraid that I would have become one of those pastors who wasn't a servant. And I'm not going to get up here and tell you, oh, I'm this great servant, but listen, one thing I understand the role of a servant. I was an assistant pastor for 17 years. I was in ministry 12 of those years. I was an assistant pastor. God went out of his way to make sure that I would understand this role. God went out of his way to make sure that Paul would understand this role. Because if God is going to use you in a position where you might possibly receive some attention or accolades, you have to be able to say, listen, I'm a servant. Don't put me on a pedestal. Don't put me in a place where people are serving me. Please don't serve me. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I admire Paul. Because having come from this place where he was a master of masters, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews, he was one of these individuals that did have people bowing to him in the street, so to speak. And he fell off that place, that high horse, that throne, at the very feet of God, and surrendered to his grace, becoming a servant and becoming one of those most powerful, in the spirit of course, the most powerful vessels that God ever used. And so when he says this, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to do whatever it is that a slave needs to do to serve his master. It was just that he was willing to do whatever was necessary. And if necessary, suffer, be beaten, be tortured, whatever. If that's what it took for him to reach these precious people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. His mission was to preach to them God's word. Look at verse 25. Look what he says. I have become its servant. Now there, he's referring to the church. In the previous section, he said, I have become a servant, referring to the gospel itself. He was a servant to the gospel. And because he was a servant to the gospel, now in verse 25, he says, I have become the church's servant. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Paul knew his mission. He knew his ministry. This is precisely what God had called him to do. When he writes to the Galatians, he says, look, Peter was called to the Jews. I am called to the Gentiles. I am called to you, Colossians. Though I may not have met many of you or all of you, we don't know who Paul knew in this church. He may never have been there. But he writes to them and is able to say, I am your servant, not your master, not your Lord. I am your servant. He explained to them in his writings and through other missionaries, they were explained the truths of Scripture. He explained to them the once hidden purpose of God for the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, why I say hidden, why Paul says hidden, well, it's twofold. The first reason is this. The message was hidden in the sense that the Gentiles never knew that God had a plan for them. It's not because it wasn't in Scripture. It's not because it wasn't in the Old Testament. It's because the Jews as a people failed to communicate it to the Gentiles as a people. The Jews should have known. Isaiah talked about it. Others talked about it. But they never really communicated this, certainly not by words or actions, such that the message to the Gentiles was hidden when it should have been revealed. And so this message being hidden, Paul has now responded to the call of God and said, you know what, I'm going to make clear and present to you, as he says here, in all of its fullness, I'm going to present to you the truth of God's word. I'm not going to add to it. I'm not going to make it up. I'm not going to create a new gospel. I'm simply going to go back in the books like Isaiah and Micah and others, in Genesis and Exodus, in the Psalms, and I'm going to show you, Paul would say, how God always planned for the Gentiles to be his people. This was not a new message. It was just hidden to them. And this mystery was only a mystery because some chose to keep it so. I wonder how many people in our lives don't know this message or see it as a mystery or it's hidden to them simply because it hasn't been revealed by us or others. Well, in looking at these people and understanding what Paul's call was, I understand that he was only fulfilling God's will for his life and for theirs. And brothers and sisters, that's an important aspect to our call as servants to the body of Christ. We should look at our lives and be able to say, I'm only doing what God told me to do, and I'm only asking you to do and experience what God has called you to do and experience. I'm not asking you to experience anything other than what's in this Bible. I'm not asking you to do or to believe anything in addition to this word. I'm simply revealing it to you and challenging you to respond to God's grace. Paul's message was extremely simple, and he said so. But you see, the other reason he uses the word mystery or hidden, the other reason has to do with this. There were a group of people, I'll be talking about them quite a bit, and I'll talk a little about them today. They were called the Gnostics. They were those who knew something. It's what the word meant, I know, or knowing ones. And the idea behind being a Gnostic was that, okay, you could know Jesus, but there was so much more. There was so much more than just Jesus. And brothers and sisters, anyone that comes to you and says you need to know or experience more than Jesus, can I go so far as to say blasphemy? Really, can I go so far as to say heresy? Paul did. Paul said to stay away from such people that would add to the gospel of grace. He said to reject those messages that would add anything to our salvation. And yet today, so many of us want knowledge. It isn't enough to just know the truth of Scripture. We need to know something more, so we become modern-day Gnostics. There are legalists who want to add your performance and the law to your relationship with Jesus Christ. They would add the law, and therefore we call them legalists. We'll talk about them in chapter 2. And then, brothers and sisters, we were just talking about this in our mentoring group this last week. There are charismaniacs. I say charismaniacs to sort of differentiate between charismatics, which I consider myself a charismatic because I believe in the charismas, which is the Greek word for the gifts, the spiritual gifts. I believe in them. I believe in all of them, and I believe in all of them for today. But when someone wants to add something more than Jesus to their spiritual experience, they have become super spiritual, and the simple word implies something more than spiritual. And I am as spiritual and you are as spiritual as we need to be in Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't want to add anything. I don't want to add experience to my relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to experience Jesus Christ, but I don't want to add something to that relationship. I certainly don't want to add laws and rules and regulations. And I certainly don't want to add secret knowledge or hidden mysteries. And these individuals were doing exactly that. They were adding something to the message, and they used to tell them, listen, it's hidden, it's mysterious. And so Paul says, look, and he's very careful in his use of words. I have already revealed to you everything that was hidden from you and every mystery you need to know in the person of Jesus Christ. Because look what he says in verse 26. The mystery, using those words that the Gnostics like to use, that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Do you know the term full disclosure? It's what you hope you receive when you agree to take a position in a company, when you sign a contract, when you buy a house, when you purchase a car, an automobile. You hope to get full disclosure. I remember one time I was buying a car. I was in my early 20s. And when we went to sign the papers, my dad and I were there. And I remember that suddenly the price was $400 more expensive. And I didn't pick up on it at first. My dad's pretty shrewd. He picked up on it right away. He said, what's this? Oh, well, we'd like to give you this insurance policy just in case you can't pay your car payments. This insurance policy will kick in at $400. When were you going to tell me about that? Well, after I signed it. Oh, okay. That's not full disclosure. You see, the Gnostics and others would suggest that there's something more you need to know. Can I suggest this, brothers and sisters? You may come to know Christ more and more each day, and I pray that you do throughout all eternity. But the basic truths of Scripture you need not worry about. You know it all already if you know that Jesus came, died on a cross for your sins, rose again on the third day, ever lives to make intercession at the right hand of God, and is coming again in glory. Amen? Amen. What else is there? Do we need to add some crazy experience of God, some crazy knowledge, or some ridiculous laws and rules and regulations? No. Paul would say it this way. It's now disclosed. Did you notice that that is a past tense? Disclosed. We like to say preterite. It is the idea of it is done. It has been disclosed. And Paul knew that already. Because he says in verse 27, to them God has chosen, that is to the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that's probably the secondary, if not the primary theme of this book. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're going to come back to that over and over again in this precious letter. You see, Christ must live in our hearts by faith, as Paul says to the Ephesians, if we're going to have a relationship with him. It's just that simple. You have to believe the truths of the gospel. You have to cling to Christ and have a relationship with him. And that's what allows you to experience God. It's not some hidden knowledge, not some rules, not some regulations. This is the truth of the gospel of grace that I'm preaching and that Paul preached. And because of his life in us, we will spend eternity in glory with him. Amen. Hallelujah. It's that truth, not some hidden mystery, that makes the difference in our eternity. His message was that they could have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, the Gnostics taught that you couldn't. You had to go through certain spiritual intermediaries. You had to sort of work your way to God. And so there were angels involved and intermediaries and super spirituals and all kinds of things that you had to do to get close to God. But Paul throws all that away and says, no, you can know Christ. You can know him. You can experience him. You can have him living in your heart by faith. And so Paul faithfully preached the gospel of God's grace, but he did it not in his own strength. Now, I want to stress this because slaves in the early world were called to work for their masters, and they expired their own strength to do so. But not so a servant of the gospel, not so a servant of the church, not so a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, he's a good and loving master, and he doesn't ask you to do something without empowering you and enabling you to do it. Look what it says here. Paul says it this way, speaking about Christ in us, the hope of glory. By the way, that one sentence just encapsulates the entire gospel. It really does. He says, we proclaim him. And I'd like to remind a few people, myself included, that that's exactly what a preacher is called to do. That's what that word proclaim means, to preach, to proclaim him. And I pray and I ask God, Lord, don't ever let me get in the way of the message. Lord, let me proclaim you and not myself or my stories or my anecdotes or my allegories or my whatevers. Let me proclaim you. And Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end, I labor. Now notice that's what Paul does, struggling with all his energy. Did you see that? Whose energy? His energy. Whose energy? Whose energy? His energy, which so powerfully works in me. You see, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you have a Christless relationship with God, you don't have a powerful relationship with God. You don't have a relationship with God. See, Christ has to live in you by faith. And by exercising that faith in him, you are not only given the call, you are given the power to do what it is God has called you to do. I want you to notice that we do need the charismas, the spirituals, the spiritual gifts. In that little sentence, in that little section, Paul mentions several of the gifts of the Spirit, sort of in passing. Proclaiming, that's prophecy. Admonishing, that's encouraging. Teaching, that's teaching or instruction. With all wisdom, wisdom, that's another gift of the Spirit. Why do we need these gifts? Well, to proclaim Christ, the Spirit must give you the gift of prophecy. Not to predict the future. That's just a part of what prophecy is. But to speak God's word. to share God's word, to communicate God's word, to admonish others, that is to counsel or to comfort or to encourage. The Spirit must give you the gift of encouragement, which is also a gift of the Spirit. To teach others, the Spirit must give you the gift of teaching or instruction. And certainly to understand God's word, the Spirit must give you the gift of wisdom. So you see, immediately, Paul mentions four things that the Spirit has to give you in order for you to preach the gospel. In order for you to minister to others, to serve others, you have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I'm not saying that there is some further experience of the Holy Spirit that makes you more of a Christian. I'm simply saying that once you become a Christian, the Spirit can use you powerfully to minister to others. But you see, this doesn't really have a whole lot to do with you. And I kind of chuckle when I think of people that think that the experience of the Holy Spirit has to do with them. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit in terms of the gifts, have you ever noticed that they're given to profit the whole body? We've talked about this before. That the gifts aren't given to make you important or to bring attention to yourself. The gifts are given so that you might preach the gospel, so that you might encourage others, and so that you might reach others with the truth. It's all about reaching others, encouraging others, blessing others. It's all others-focused, God-centered. And yet today, sadly, people talk about a spiritual experience, and it's usually involving them and their own little world, and they're at the center of their universe. And I love to ask people a question. Oh, we had such a spiritual experience. Well, let me ask you something, and I try not to be too harsh on this. Let me ask you something. In that spiritual experience, how did God use you to bless someone else? And listen, if you can't come to me and say, oh, you have no idea, it's so awesome, and go on for 5 minutes, it wasn't a spiritual experience. It was an emotional experience, and you felt good about yourself. And that's not why the gifts of the Spirit were given. They were given that you might profit others. So yes, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but they're God-centered and others-focused, and Paul knew that, and he understood that. And in talking about them, he says, to this end I labor. Oh, yes, I struggle. I labor, yes, but with his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Christ in me, Paul would say, the hope of glory. Do you understand what he's saying? Yes, the purpose of these gifts was to bring others to salvation and maturity in Jesus Christ, but he's saying that this is a cooperative effort, not salvation. We're not talking about salvation. But God using you is a cooperative effort. What do I mean by that word cooperative? Well, it requires a response to his ability. You've heard me say this before, a responsibility. Our responsibility is a response to his ability, and when we respond, God uses us, but it's necessary to struggle, but we must do so in his energy. It is necessary to labor. Anyone who comes here and sets up or serves in the Sunday school or preaches a message or plays in the worship team will tell you it's necessary to labor. But how do we labor? How do we struggle? We do this in his power, in his energy. Christ will live in us if we surrender. He will work through us if we respond. So brothers and sisters, that's it. You surrender, you respond, you say, I'm a servant. We're back to that definition again. You see, if you could say, I'm a servant, in that world, in that ancient culture, it meant this: I will do whatever it is my master asks me to do. If you do that, your master will never ask you to do something he won't also equip you and empower you to do. Amen? I mean, I'm excited about that. Lord, you called me to pastor a church. I can't do this. I figured that out a long time ago. But if God doesn't call me, then why am I doing it? But if God has called me, then why am I worrying? God will do the work. And the same is true for you and our missions team down in El Salvador right now. They're not down there in the energy of their own strength. At least, I hope not, because they're shot if they are. That ain't going to work. But no, they're not. They've prayed. They've prepared themselves. They're asking God to work through them. And I ask God to work through myself and all of us this week and throughout the rest of this year and the rest of our lives. But you see, there is a responsibility. And I want to close in just sort of talking about this. Because you see, Paul embraced his calling as a servant. Yes, he did. But he also embraced the responsibility of being a servant. As I talked about when we opened, being a servant implied that the master would come to you and give you a list of things he wanted done. And responsibility, everyone wants authority. Oh, people want position and title. But I'm not looking for people, and neither is God, looking for people in his kingdom that want position and title. I'm looking for people as a pastor, as a leader, and Christ is looking for people in his kingdom. Paul was looking for people as well that will simply embrace the responsibility and the requisite authority. You see, if you're responsible for a Sunday school class or in the nursery, you're in charge of the nursery and the Sunday school class. You're in charge. But the responsibility is to serve them. You with me? You see, if you're called to be a pastor of a church or an assistant pastor or a leader or a director of ministry or a trustee, yes, you're called and you have that authority. But you have that authority because you have the responsibility that God has called you to. And when we see it that way, there's no room for titles. There's no room for position. There's no room for climbing the corporate ladder within the church. There's simply room for service. Are we serving? His passion was to serve these Gentiles. He's the kind of guy that got up in the morning and said, "Oh, let me serve somebody. Let me serve somebody. Oh, would you let me serve you?" How can you fight off a guy like that? Here he comes in, not in his Pharisaic robes, but he comes there as a simple tent maker and says, "Listen, will somebody let me serve him?" He was constantly struggling on their behalf. Look at verse 1 in chapter 2. "I want you to know," now he wants them to know this, "how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea," which was a neighboring church and neighboring city, "for all who have not met me personally." I love the fact that Paul, you know, though he had not met many of them, if not all of them, he didn't know them. Even so, he still says, "Look, I just want to serve you guys. I continue to serve you guys. I struggle on your behalf." What did Paul mean? Struggle with who? How? Well, in three ways, I think. First, doctrinally. As he was contending with the Gnostics and the legalists and the Judaizers and the super spiritualists and the Romans and the Greeks, as he was struggling with the pagans, as he was struggling with all of these individuals, he was doing so and suffering because of his desire to serve them. He was suffering physically as he was rejected and persecuted by Jews and Gentiles. He was struggling spiritually in prayer, as he was oppressed and attacked by Satan and evil spirits and dealing with spiritual issues and spiritual problems. This man, though he was not present, was engaged in a spiritual warfare, a battle for the souls of men and women that they might enter the kingdom of God, though he had never met them. And brothers and sisters, I pray that this week we will be remembering our missions team, but not just the team, but the individuals that they'll be reaching this week, the children, the pastors, those of you who've been to El Salvador know these faces, precious people. You may not have met them, but in prayer, let's struggle this week. Let's prayerfully, spiritually struggle on their behalf, asking that God would give our missions team strength and power of the Spirit and the ability to reach those people and change the hearts and the lives of the precious people of El Salvador. Amen? He was serving them, even though he hadn't met them, and we can do likewise. His passion was to serve them, but his purpose was to help them to know Christ. He didn't just want to serve them hot dogs or pizza. So many ministries I've seen over the years, "Oh, we're going to reach out to the city. What are you going to do? We're going to serve pizza." Now, that's great if everyone's hungry. And I'll tell you, when we go to Central America, we do serve food. But it's not about the food. We use that opportunity to meet their needs, but we also use it to reach them with the truth of the gospel. So if you're out there and you have a pizza-sharing mission or pizza-sharing ministry or a hot dog ministry or a barbecue ministry, praise the Lord. But are you serving them more than just food? Because food will feed them for a day. The gospel will change their lives for eternity. Paul was serving them. His purpose was to help them to know Christ. Verses 2 and 3. "My purpose," just in case you're wondering, "is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." That's the only mystery. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul's purpose. He worked to encourage and unite them as the body of Christ. We know this, Jew and Gentile alike. How did he accomplish this? Well, we know Paul's ministry was accomplished through letters. He accomplished this through writing letters, many of which we have today. Visiting churches, you can read about that in the book of Acts. Paul went there, he wrote letters, he taught them, he encouraged them. He served them, he got involved, and he constantly taught them God's word so that they could understand it. Did you hear what I said? He constantly taught them God's word so that they could understand it. Now, my greatest prayer, and I open all of our services with this prayer, is that the Lord would help us to hear his word, understand his word, know his direction for our lives. I don't want anyone to leave here today saying, oh, well, you know, it was interesting, but I don't really feel that I understand or know Christ any better. That would break my heart. Yes, let's study God's word, but it isn't about intelligence. It's about coming to know Christ. To understand God's word means to know Christ better. And he did all these things to assist them for that purpose in growing closer to Jesus Christ. That is really the primary goal of any Spirit-led minister or pastor, is that in teaching the word of God, individuals will come closer to Jesus Christ, not become smarter Christians, not give more, not serve more. Those things are the byproduct of a relationship with Jesus Christ. My goal, my calling is this, to encourage you to know him more, to teach you, to instruct you in the truths of Scripture so that you will come to know Jesus and in knowing him will understand him and his love for you. He understood that all the treasures and the blessings, the things the Gnostics promised, all those things are to be found in one person, in Jesus Christ. He knew that if they searched in him, in the person of Jesus, they would find spiritual knowledge and wisdom. They didn't need to go to these Gnostic mystics. These were the very same mysteries that the Gnostics were promising but couldn't deliver to their followers. And this secret knowledge wasn't to be found in this deception of Gnosticism or any other deception. It was hidden in Christ. And so once Christ is revealed to you, the hope of glory lives in you, and you need not pursue a secret knowledge. In closing, 4 and 5 says this. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, for Paul was in a prison cell in Rome, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. This was Paul's hope. For he wanted to protect them from these deceivers, from these Gnostics. That was his reason for writing this letter, primarily. Oh, they used intellectual arguments that sounded quite interesting and were very appealing, as many do today. But had Paul been there, he would have certainly chased these heretics out of the church without an apology. Now, I just want to let you know something, just so you're not surprised if it ever happens. I'm called to be a pastor, which means I'm called to teach, but I'm also called to protect. And if anybody ever were to come in here with a purpose to hurt anyone in this church, you will see that I am a Sicilian. You'll learn what that means. I promise you this, our leaders as well all know this. We do not tolerate anyone coming in to deceive or hurt the sheep. What kind of shepherd would I be, and would we be as leaders, if we allowed a wolf to wander within the pews? So if anybody ever gets tossed out of here on their ear, trust us, we know what we're doing. It's never happened. But you know, I get these emails, I get these calls from people who tell me that my doctrine's off. They listen on the internet and, you know, they write letters and tell me this is wrong or that is wrong. That's fine, you can write your letters, you can send your emails, but don't walk through that back door. Because I'll tell you right now, we take very seriously what Paul took seriously. And when he said, though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And I believe that what Paul is making very clear is, look, if I'm there, you'll know it. He encourages them to deal with these deceivers and their deception in exactly the same way, though he isn't there. And in this, we see the heart of Paul as he communicates his love and concern for these Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be a servant, to serve one another, to serve the sheep as a shepherd, as a leader, as a minister, as a pastor. My prayer is that God will help us to be bondservants, make us servants of his church, of the gospel, and even of the world in reaching it for Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, your good word this morning. Help us to see that we have really truly been called to your side to serve you. Help us to understand what that means. And Lord, by your Spirit's power, do two things this week, Lord. We pray that you would encourage us and teach us and instruct us and help us to understand what it is you have for our lives and what you're calling us to. But then, Lord, empower us. Equip us and enable us to do those things that you have called us to do. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.